Let's pray together. Father, my prayer this morning is that you would incline our mind to look for you, to enjoy you, to focus on you. The inclination of our mind is to go in many different directions most of the time. We wake up thinking of things to do, places to go, concerns. Some of us wake up happy, some of us wake up angry, depressed, whatever. As Paul would write in his letters later, help us to set aside those things that would so easily concern, confuse, redirect us, entertain us. I was even thinking of our technology. We have so many things to entertain us. Help us to be still and know that you're God and to desire you above all things, to hear you. As the psalmist prayed and would pray, Lord, would you open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word? It's a gift from you when you open our eyes to see. It's not intelligence. It's not preparation so much. Those things don't hurt. But it's a gift from you to see. I think of the ones in the New Testament and the Gospels, Lord Jesus, when you opened their eyes, and it had a double meaning. Because it made the people whose eyes were blind because of hardness of heart so angry. It's a gift from you. So open our eyes to see. And I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be shaped by you, changed by you, useful to you today for your kingdom's purpose, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Series that we're going to be looking at for most of the fall into the winter is being a disciple, surprised by joy. Back in July, I think I've mentioned this before, but back in July I was talking with the elders and we were looking at ourselves, I was looking at us, and asked the question, are we making disciples? There's a difference between a church attender, a religious person, somebody who knows how to behave in church, those kinds of things, knows the language. And there's a difference between that and being a disciple. There were very religious people in Jesus' day. And some of them were following around with Jesus, but not all of them were disciples. So I was looking at us, I was looking at myself and saying, what is one? What is one? And how do you define it and how do you make one? Because if we don't make disciples, then why are we here? Really? Well, in this picture, it's the hills of Galilee. And after Jesus was crucified and raised, and there was many events that took place, you see him in the Gospels, but one of the things he said, and he said this a couple of weeks before he died, was, once I'm raised, I will meet you in Galilee. And so we've been in Matthew 28 a couple of weeks ago, and Jesus reminded them again. The angels reminded them, said, get to Galilee, get to Galilee. So they finally get up there, and what are they expecting? I don't know what they're expecting. They walk 120 miles, they get up into the hill, and they get to this special spot, I think, where they've met with Jesus before, and there they are, and what are they expecting him to say? Okay, get your swords together because now we're going to take these Roman dogs. And instead what he says is, all authority in heaven has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples. Were they disappointed or were they confused? Challenged? But that was the assignment of everything else that they were going to do. And so the question I had is, what is one? What is a disciple? And we saw this a couple of weeks ago. A disciple is someone who pursues Jesus. Now they have pursued Jesus to the top of this hill, and what he's going to say to them is, keep pursuing Jesus, keep pursuing me. Well, how are you supposed to do that? He's going to leave. They'll find out. Pursue Jesus with others, many of whom you wouldn't have chosen to go along on this journey with, and who is surprised to discover joy in obedience. One of the reasons, the main reason, I think, that they went to the top of this hill is because they knew that's where he would be. And they had experienced joy around him. And they wanted it again. They were scared. Their whole world had been turned upside down over the last couple of weeks. Their leader had been killed. The mobs had been against them, and they had to run for their lives. And the promise of getting to that place was that that's where he was, and that's what they wanted. And that is the key to what discipleship is. Because it says in Psalm 16, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, to be in his presence is to experience joy. And I think that many times we lose the joy. We think discipleship is discipline, and it is. There's some discipline that we do all of these things, and we do all say all of these appropriate things, and then we are going to be disciples. But that's not it. That's a byproduct, or that's a process. But to be a disciple is to be in his presence, and to know that it's right. This is what you were made for. It's what you were made for. So if that's what that is, and I'm not trying to say it's always fun and easy, it is not, but it is good. There's a difference. Then how do we do that? We pray, we have this prayer. A disciple prays. Why? Because prayer is to be in his presence. It's a good place to start. To pray as I prayed in my opening prayer. First off, incline my mind. My mind is going everywhere else. To all kinds of things. Just stop early in the day and say, Lord, give me a desire for you. It's not natural. That's why you pray it. Give me a desire for you. And open my eyes through your word to see wonderful things that you want me to see. Next week we'll find out that we get all divided when God starts opening our eyes to the Bible. Because we are in immediate conflict with ourselves and our culture, even though it feels good to be in his presence and to read his word. But we pray, open our eyes. And then unite my heart. And then we're ready to say, now what? I'd like to say it all happens one, two, three, four, and then you go on and everything's wonderful. No, if you go back to the beginning and you start in the middle, it's a prayer that is repeated. It's a prayer of a disciple. Give me a desire for you. Show me what you want. Help me to want it. And show me what to do. Well, last week it was incline my mind, today it's open my eyes. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 119, verse 18. It's in page 624 in your Pew Bible, or if you can look it up yourself. One advantage of the Pew Bible today is I already looked it up, and there's some things that it's referenced there that may or may not be in your Bible, but we'll get there in just a minute. Open my eyes. I want to talk about Gimel. This is the part you'd see in your Pew Bible if you were on that page. Psalm 119 is divided up into 22 parts. It's an acrostic. It's an alphabet acrostic. Only not in English. It's not your A, B, C, D, E, F. It's in Hebrew. And so there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there's 22 sections in this psalm. That's the longest psalm. It's one of the longest chapters. I think it is the longest chapter. It's hard to sit down and read the whole thing at one time. But there's 22 separate little poems in it. And the whole psalm and all of these poems are talking about God's Word and how wonderful God's Word is and how beautiful it is and teach me to want you and to do these things. But if you will take the time to take each section for a while, at least one a day, but I've been going really slow, taking one a month. I have a devotional plan for several years, just staying in 119. Because each section, each poem is giving a little different nuance, saying, have you noticed this about God's Word? Now, in our scripture reading earlier on, Adam, the young man, reads the part of Psalm 119 that talks about a young man. So it's the first section of Psalm 119 was Aleph, the first poem. The second one is Beit, the second little poem. And the way it would go is something like this. And in Aleph, in the first one, he says, I really want to know the Lord. And then in Beit, it says, this young man says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. How can a man, young man remain pure by with his word? And I can. I will. I'll do it. Read it. He read it. And then I intentionally had Nick, picked on an older man, to come into the grandpa stage and come in with Paul, who knows he's going to die. And he says to this young man, Timothy, it's going to get tough. It isn't long before Paul's head is going to come off, and he knows it. So the old man is speaking to the young man, it's going to get tough, stick with it. Back in Psalm 119, we come to Gimel, which is the third letter of the alphabet. And if we read Hebrew, then you could read these poems, and the beginning of each one of these 22 sections begins with that letter of the alphabet. Gimel has the Gimel, the G, at the beginning of this third poem. And in my mind, I'm making this up, in my mind, Beth boy, the young man, becomes Gimel boy, who also then becomes Gimel young man, Gimel man, Gimel old man. Because what happens in the third poem is reality hits. This is going to be hard. And he kind of goes back and forth with it. Let's read it. He goes back and forth saying, this is what I'm going to do, but this is hard. This is what I'm going to do, but this is hard. Verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. I want to do this. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. But then reality hits. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Paul said this too. He said, we are foreigners in this land. You get serious about following Jesus, it won't be long before you realize that you are out of step with culture. And it isn't fun. My soul is crushed with longing. I really want to follow after your ordinances at all times. And I see you rebuke the arrogant and the cursed who wander from your commandments, and I see that it's not going well with them. So take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies, even though princes sit and talk against me. Your servant meditates on your statutes, even though what I say gets canceled, dissed, laughed at on Facebook, even though I'm with my family at a family reunion and they just call me names because of what I am doing and what I'm believing and how I'm behaving, even so, I will stay with you. Your testimonies also are my delight. They're my counselors. His conclusion in verse 24, no matter how hard it is, it's a delight to be taught by God. To be a disciple is to be taught by God. But to be a good disciple, one that sticks with it and stays on the path, you come to the place where you see it's actually a delight. You're not missing something by following Jesus. You're experiencing all of the fullness of joy that you could possibly have. So Gimel boy becomes Gimel man when he says in the process, I have decided, no matter what, to stick with God because there's where joy is. It's the same for Gimel woman, by the way. Gimel girl. It's the same. And so he has learned to pray this prayer, open my eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. And he has prayed it, she has prayed it every day. Let me see what's beautiful. Help me to enjoy what's real. Help me to delight in what's true, because there's a lot of pressure out there to disagree with it. I want to take this prayer and turn it backwards. We're going to do the law, the word, the testimonies. If you look in the text, you're going to find that there's a lot of synonyms. There's several synonyms just in that third poem that talks about the law. It talks about the law, testimonies, ordinances, and so forth. The word, it's all synonyms. It's the same thing. I'm going to go backwards. What is the word? What are the wonderful things we behold? And how do we see them? Open our eyes. And there's only 3 points today, plus the very long introduction I just gave. Your word. If you were to back up to verse 17, he says, your word. If you were to look at verse 18, he says, the law. What exactly is he talking about? Well, the psalmist who writes this, when he talks about the word of the Lord, the testimonies and the laws of the Lord, what he has is the first 5 books of the Bible. He has the Torah. That is it. That's what he's got. The prophets are still being written. The gospels have not yet happened. The letters are not there yet. And so when he says the law, that's exactly what he means. The first 5 books of the Word. And they have looked at it and it has become the foundation of the Hebrew life. And that's what he understands of God. Later on, with Jesus, he's going to expand that. And he's going to talk about the law and the prophets when he's talking to his disciples. Because by then, everything that we know as the Old Testament has been written. And there it is. And it's been around and solid for several hundred years. And then later on, when Paul is going to say to Timothy, the scriptures, he's talking about the law and the prophets, but by then the gospels are being written and even the letters are being written. And so by the time Peter comes along, he looks back at what Paul has written and says, that's scripture too. And so when we look at the whole package, we have 66 books, thousands of years old, many authors, none of them contradicting themselves. And this is the word of God. Let me tell you what it isn't. It isn't other scriptures that others have written. It isn't other religions. It isn't books at the bookstore that have been written out, even if it's about... I told him to leave, by the way. In case you're wondering. This is an advertisement time. You know, at Applefest, we get busy and we hand out Bibles. The Gideons have been handing out Bibles. We have leaflets and we play basketball. And one of the highlights of my day yesterday was this 4-year-old that was playing basketball. And he kept going, wow, wow. Never came anywhere close to the net. And he looked at me and said, I'm really good at this. Yeah, you are. But the highlight was when the Gideon gave a little kid a Bible. And they walked away and they opened it up and they went, wow. Yeah, that is the Word. The Word. The Word is not the Quran. The Word is not the Bible correctly interpreted by our extra books. The Bible, the Word, is not limited to the Old Testament. The Word, the Law, the Scriptures, is these books that have been identified by people who have pursued God for thousands of years and put a print on it that says there's something about those words. He's not hiding anything from us. A book was given to me a couple of weeks ago about the hidden gospel of Thomas, the thing that the church has been hiding from us for all this time. And I picked it up, and the person who gave it to me said, do what you will with it. And I found a proper receptacle for... We keep looking. We keep looking. It's this. It's this. It's this. What makes it so special that it's not the same as everything else? What makes it so special is because the Word is the way God works. It always has been. It's the way God works. I'm going to put up two more blanks here filled in. It's the record of what He has done, and it's the means of what He is doing. It's always been that way. It says in the Bible, in the beginning, God spoke and things happened. And then it got written down. It's a record of what He has done. It's the means of what He's doing. It's a picture of who He is. When He speaks and describes Himself, it says, this is who I really am. And this is what I've really done. It's always the record and the means. When you look at the gospel is a record of what God actually did. The gospel is a record of how all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but God could have and should have, would have been justified to destroy us all. But what He did was He sent Jesus, the Word, into the world, who lived, who died, who accepted our judgment upon Himself, was buried, was raised, and ascended. That is a record of what He did. He's coming back. That's a record. But it's also the means of what He is doing. So that when somebody hears the gospel of what He has done, and the Spirit of God begins moving in their heart and takes that Word and makes it alive, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in a sermon I preached, guess it's been a couple of months now, the Word penetrates our heart and sparks go off. Amen. It's the way He works. He doesn't work that way with any other Word. In Psalm 19, it says that we can look out and see who He is by His creation, but He makes sense of it through His Word. He begins to show us what is real and what is true through His Word. It's just the way He works. It's what He has done. There is something special about this Word that He uses to bring life to us. Let me give you another example. Exodus 17, Psalm 95, Hebrews 3 and 4. This is a record of what happened. Back in Exodus 17, it says that the people had come out of Egypt, the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, and they were being led by Moses, and they were going a certain way, and it wasn't long before they got angry and frustrated with God. It's amazing how quickly we forget. A month or two into the journey, they say, well, I don't know if God's going to take care of us. You know, 10 plagues, split Red Sea, all of that, and a month or two later, it's forgotten. And they get mad, and they say they argue with God, and they get angry with God. They call it the place of Masala and Meribah. And things don't go well with them right there, at that spot. Centuries later, There were people who were Hebrews who were following God, but they were getting tired of it, and they decided, and we'll get there in just a few months as we're looking at what a disciple does. Sometimes we do the same thing. God isn't acting the way we want Him to act. He isn't saying what we want Him to say, doing what we want Him to do, and we get tired of Him. And we say, "You're not doing things my way." This happened again. And so the psalmist writes in Psalm 95, "Look, guys, we have a record of who God is, what He does, and how He works. And you best not fight Him, because it will not end well with you. Don't do what they did in Massah and Meribah." The intent of that writing is not just that they look at ancient history, but that God would use His Word once again to penetrate their hearts and challenge them and say, "Do you really want to go there?" It becomes alive. So then several centuries later, we come to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And once again, there are people, there are Jews, Hebrews living in Rome. This is centuries later. This is after Jesus. They've seen the cross. They've seen the resurrection. They've seen all of this, and they've started to follow Jesus. But now the pressure is on, just like with Gimel boy. All of their relatives and all their friends and so forth are saying, "You guys are foolish to follow this," and they're getting tired of it. And so the writer of Hebrews says, and he goes back to Psalm 95, and he says, "Don't harden your hearts like they did at Meribah and Massah." Don't do it. And the work of the Spirit of God was to take the record, the ancient history, and make it alive for them that day. It says there in chapter 4 of Hebrews that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating right to where we live, to our heart and our soul and our mind, and separating the joint marrow of our brain. That's what the Spirit of God does. When does He do that? When He takes the record of what He has done and speaks to us today in a way that makes it come alive and say, "This is real for you today." He doesn't do that with any other book. He doesn't do that with any other writing. So that when the disciple says, "How am I supposed to get close to Jesus? How am I supposed to follow Him? How am I supposed to know Him?" The answer, first stop, is His Word. His Word. And when we get there, it says that we are going to behold wonderful things. Behold wonderful things. The word "wonderful" means miraculous. Something that only God could do. The word "behold" means more than see. Some of our translations just say "see," and that's true. It means see, but it means to see and be amazed. It's the word in the Greek that was used when the angel Gabriel came and was talking to Mary and said, "Behold." It's the word that was used later when the angels came and spoke to the shepherds that were out and they're shepherding the flocks, and Jesus had been born, and the first thing out of His mouth is, "Behold, pay attention. There's something going on here that you haven't seen before." Wonderful things. This is the name of God given in Isaiah 9, where it says that He will be the Wonderful Counselor. He is going to say and do and be things that you have never seen before. It's an amazing display of God. When we read His Word and His Spirit sparks it in our minds and we see something amazing and He's spoken to us. Oh, I feel like a school teacher wanting you to get excited about it. Have you ever read any of God's Word and it did that for you? Have you ever been sitting with Him and reading And suddenly you saw something that you hadn't seen before, even though you'd read it over and over and over again. And there was just something that sparked inside of you. And it was like, wow, look at that. Look at that. A disciple needs that. A disciple needs to spend time with God and realize that what he's handling right here is the very Word of God, and that God is capable of making it living and active today to speak to me today based on what is real and what he's done. He'll never contradict. Whatever he'll say to you will not contradict what he has done in the past, what he has said. But he will make it real today. And we look at that and we see this amazing display of wow. And you can have the wow by yourself, sitting on a train somewhere, and nobody all around you know what just happened in your heart. You don't have to jump up and down and go, ah! You can. You might be escorted off that train and asked not to come back. A disciple thrives or dies based on whether they see God alive and real through his word. But it's seen by few. This amazing display of what God has done, what he's doing, what he's going to do, what he's doing in you, what he's creating in you, is seen by few. Why? Is it a lack of intelligence? Is it a lack of study? Is it a lack of exposure? Why is it that it's seen by few? I was thinking, you know, the argument in our culture, and has been for a while, going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where it says that God made man in his image, male and female, he created them. And then he brought them together and said, be fruitful and multiply. And when we look at that, we see this amazing display of God showing himself through men, through women, the capability of reproducing and creating those who will never die into eternity. I mean, this, if you stop and you think about it, this is an amazing thing. And Jesus even had to explain it again in his day when he had to say, look, what does it say? In the beginning, God created man, male and female, because they were divorcing all the time and the marriage was just no big of a deal to them and all of that kind of thing. And Jesus said, no, this is really something special that is going on here in God bringing a man and a woman together, not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, and coming not multiple times, God bringing them together. And that is a very special union. And he has created new creatures made in his image. This is an amazing thing. So we look and we are amazed, and somebody else looks and calls it bigoted and old and not real anymore. We've moved, we've progressed beyond that. Why? Why do some see it as something special? And some see it as something that is only a patriarchal thumb pushed down on the head of other cultures and people. Am I making sense? Why do some see it this way and some see it that way? It's because we're smarter than them. It's because it's a gift. When Jesus was telling stories, parables, and they were confusing to people. You find this in the Gospels several places, Matthew and Luke especially. And then afterwards, Jesus would take his disciples to the side and they would say, what on earth are you talking about? And then he would sit down, well, this is what the story's about. And then they would say, and why are you telling us and not them? And he said, because to you it has been given. Now what they should have seen and what we should have seen, should see, is not how special we are, but how awesome God is. Because Jesus has said it over and over again, we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and we will never intellectually figure all of this out. So if we see what He has done and what He's doing, our immediate response should be, praise God for the gift that He's shown me. And our prayer for others should not be, how can I convince them that this is true? And how can I win this argument? And how can I be more clever than them in my response to their foolishness? But how can I pray for them? God, open their eyes to see. If you've ever had the privilege of sharing the gospel with somebody and seeing the light come on in their eyes, you realize that you didn't do it. It's not how smart you are. It's that He granted them to see. And He's not willing that any would perish. It's that we need to begin learning that this seed that we share, putting out all of these gospels and giving the tracts, having an opportunity to talk, and we've had opportunity to talk at Applefest, how many of them take those tracts and throw them away? How many of them take the bottle and say, thanks a lot, and keep on moving? A lot. But somebody, there's a kid that opens his eyes and goes, wow, somebody is, and it's a gift for them. And it's a gift not to be trifled with. So that if what I'm saying is true, this is the Word of God, that is a record of what He has done and what He is doing, that He can make it living and active in my heart today, that He can show me amazing things that I wouldn't get any other way, but that He gives to me. Two things should happen. I should open it and read and expect. And when I see, I should be full of praise for Him, because He did it. And I pray, in all humility, open my eyes. Open my eyes. And Gimel boy comes to the realization that to be instructed by God is a delight. And that's what makes him strong. When he sits down with the princes who make fun of him because he's not fitting in with culture. It's a gift that is slowly unwrapped. I really like this verse. Psalm 119 is great. You should spend a year or two on it. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, the unfolding of your word gives light. That's why I have this Bible up here instead of a Bible that's just static. It has the pages going by. That's why the picture is like that up here. Because as he begins to unfold things, as the pages go by, and you begin to see a consistency that goes from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, and he begins to show you how he has been doing this process, this thing that will redeem us and bring us into his presence from the very beginning, from the foundation of the earth. And this is why Paul, when he writes in Ephesians, and he describes that in the first couple of chapters, and then he breaks into a praise, and he says, oh, I pray that their eyes would be open to see. That's in verse chapter 3 of Ephesians. He says, I just want you to see what God's been up to, because God unfolds it. Paul says, you know, there's this mystery that we didn't see until now, 2,000 years ago. And he keeps unfolding it. Slowly unwrapped. Never gets boring. For the joy of the diligent. Did I not just contradict myself? If it's a gift, then I can just sit and wait for him to pour it into me. What's this deal with diligence? Jesus said, God through Jeremiah said to the exiles in Babylon, I'm going to bring you back, this is chapter 29 of Jeremiah, and there will come a time when you desire me, you will search for me, and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Verse 13, verse 14, I will let myself be found by you. It is a gift unwrapped for the diligent who get hungry and say, I can't create this, but I want to taste it again. As he says in Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that he's good. And he says, I want to taste it. A disciple prays. Open my eyes to see wonderful things in your word, because I've tasted it and I want to see it. And in diligence, I'm not going to go weeks and weeks and weeks without looking at it. I'm going to read it again when it didn't make sense. I'm going to stay with this until I see something, and then I'll just move on if he's not ready to show me something there. But I'm going to be there. I want to hear him. I want to see him. I want to experience him. A disciple gets hungry for reality. And once in a while, he gives you a taste so that you can say, oh yeah, I want that again. And you're not happy. You're not happy to live without being taught by God, because to be taught by God is a delight. It's a delight. Well, may he delight our souls with him. Would he open our eyes? And would we get so excited that we want to eat even more? Let's pray. Lord, open my eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Open our hearts to desire that. Incline our minds to look that way, to think that way. I pray that you would give a hunger and a thirst for righteousness to us. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.